There are many promises in the scriptures, many wonderful things that God has said to us. We've just read some of them in both the Psalms that I have just alluded to. God shall never slumber nor sleep. The Lord is our keeper, etc. But we can look to God and we can have assurance and know that he will look after us. That there is a place where God is preparing a place for us. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place and prepare a place for you. But not only are we promised these great things, we're also promised some other things that maybe are not spoken about so much. Philippians 1:29 tells us that unto us, unto you, speaking of believers, it's given. Yes, given. I believe it was John Piper who said, it's given to you with a big bow on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. That is a promise. And it's given to us as believers, not only to believe, which is wonderful, which is true favour, but it's also given to us on his behalf to suffer. Again, Romans 8:18 tells us, Paul says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. So glory is promised us. We are going to be in glory with Christ if we believe. If we believe, friends. But Paul also alludes to the fact that this present suffering, that we're not going to escape suffering, that we're not going to escape trial or temptation or hardship, but that God will work in it with us. That actually, it will develop character in his people and humility in his people. I don't know anyone of a humble spirit who has not been through suffering and turmoil. But as I've said, we're promised glory. Our sufferings by then, at that time, will fly away. They'll be swallowed up by the glory that will be revealed. And I know, and you know, that we haven't really a clue as to the greatness of that glory. We're all born in sin. Decay is all we know. But there will be a time when God, in his grace and his mercy, gives us a new body in resurrection. One that is without sin. One that can stand before him without being melted like a candle before a blast furnace. And we will stand before him in glory. But until then, and in the midst of suffering, and in the midst of temptation, in the midst of trial, we go to Psalm 121, which we have just read, and verse 1. Until then, it says in verse 1, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. I want you to notice that it says, I will. This involves something that we must do, friends. I must lift my eyes. I lift my eyes to the hills. In Ezra chapter 9, I want to read a few words to you from this chapter. Ezra 9, verse 5 and 6, it says this: "An evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell on my knees and spread my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up to the heavens." You see, this here is the opposite of "I will." This is the opposite of "I will lift up my eyes." For here he says, "I am ashamed. I am ashamed and I blush to lift up my face to thee, my God." And there is, of course, a time for this heart and this attitude. There is a time for repentance. In fact, we are called as a Christian not only to repent once, but to live a life of repentance. To be brought to our knees on a regular basis. To confess our sin before God. And as believers, not unto condemnation, but of conviction from the Spirit, of living in sin or acting in sin against a loving Heavenly Father. But here, it says, "I will lift up my eyes." When we look at Luke 18, we see the publican and his attitude. When we look about repentance, he stands afar off. This is a man whose head is down, and he would not so much lift up his eyes unto heaven, but he smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." This is a picture here of repentance, and we know we can preach another message on the Pharisee and the publican. But it says that this man went away justified. And again in John 11, verse 41, again we see something opposite in our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "Then they took away the stone from the place that the dead was laid," speaking of Lazarus. "And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me." What a wonderful statement. John Gill comments, and he says, "The lifting up of the eyes is a prayer gesture and is expressive of boldness and confidence in prayer and of hope and expectation of help and salvation." Friends, are we bold before God? "I will lift up thine eyes to the hills." This is expressive of prayer, of expectancy, of hope, and of help. This is not something in which we look unto ourselves. Job 11, 13 through 16 says, "If thou prepare thine heart and stretch out thine hands toward him, if iniquity be in thine hand, put it far away, and let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles. For then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot, yea, thou shalt be steadfast, and shalt not fear, because thou shalt forget thy misery, and remember it as the waters that pass away." Again, a tremendous promise. That in that repentance, that as we put all that sin far away, that we can look up with our eyes to God. We can lift up our eyes in the gesture of prayer. And we can be bold and confident in our prayer to look to God in hope of expectation of help. And, of course, our salvation. We go on to read in this verse that "I will lift up thine eyes," and we will lift up our eyes to the hills. To the hills. Again, as I've mentioned previously, this is not about self. I don't look with my eyes inwardly. I don't look to myself for help. But the hills, you see, they were a place of safety. Rather than being vulnerable in a valley, we were speaking about this afternoon as we were fellowshipping together. That when you're in a valley and the hills surround, it's a dangerous place to be. Especially when the armies come. For the armies will stand on the hills and they look down upon us. It's not good to be in a valley in that situation. But here we also have another side. That although this is not to be taken in a sense literally, but this looking to the hills can mean Jerusalem. And not Jerusalem in a sense literally, but the holy hill of the Lord to the temple. I don't know if you've been to Jerusalem. As I mentioned earlier, when you stand in the valley, you have the Mount of Olives on one side, and then you've got Jerusalem and the wall and the city on the other, and in between, you've got a valley where there are graves of both Jews and Muslims. So they were looking to the wall, looking to the temple, especially to the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God. Where else are we to look, friends? But the presence of God. Another commentator notes that whence cometh my help, that we read here. We can take this, again, as we discussed earlier, in two different ways. We can say that our help comes from the hills, but we can also say that this is a question, this is a cry, that this indicates a troubled and an anxious state of mind. A mind that asks, where, oh where, shall I look for help? Because I'm in a valley and I see the hills and I see the enemy. How do I escape? Jeremiah 3:23 says, truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. We don't look to mountains for our help. We don't look to the hills in a literal sense for our help. But to the presence of God. We don't look to idols for our help. Idols that have mouths. Idols that have eyes. That have ears. Yet neither speak nor see. Nor have breath or have life in them. We don't look to idols. And Psalm 118 verse 9 tells us, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. I ask you, friends, today, how much confidence do we put in princes? How much confidence do we put in our government? How much confidence do we put in kings and politicians or governors or presidents? Far too much, maybe. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Isaiah 31 verses 1 through 3 read this way. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. And I'll say this. Woe to those who go down to the world for help. And stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many. And in horsemen, because they are very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring evil and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is holpen shall fall down, and they all shall fail together. This is not talking about the fact that we can't receive any help from men. But what it's saying is that we rely and put our trust and our hope in them. We don't put our trust in the ways of men. We don't put our trust in the system. We don't put our trust and our hope and rely upon science. Woe to us if we put our trust in the counsel of the world. What does Psalm 1 say? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, on which he meditates day and night. Oh, and he will prosper. That man will prosper. But then we come, friends, to verse 2. And we see where our help comes from. Again, as we began, we will be partakers of suffering. We will be partakers of trial and temptation. I know that in our own church back home, there are people who are going through all sorts of things, as there are here. Because where there are people, there are troubles. There are hardships. Desperations. There are times when we're on our knees and we do not know what to do for the situation we're in. And yet we read here, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. But let me tell you, friends, if you are a believer tonight, your help comes from God, and God made the heavens and the earth, and all the troubles that are contained within it are not troubles to him. He is our help. Our help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. This is not just some God with a small g. That, as we saw earlier, a God that, you know, that has eyes but can't see. That has a mouth but can't speak, or has breath. This is not a God with stone hands that can't build. But this is a God who flung stars into space, who set the earth on its axis. I've read or heard somewhere, and I don't know if it's true, so correct me if I'm wrong, but if the earth moves 1% of its axis, we all die. Interesting, isn't it, that at times we find ourselves maybe on an aeroplane and we put our trust in the pilot, and yet so often we find so much difficulty in putting trust in the God that created the heaven and the earth. It's really challenging. The Lord is our help. Psalm 46 reads these words, verses 1 through 3. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help. He's not far away. He's close at hand. He is a very present help in trouble. Hear these words, friends. Therefore, will not we fear. Though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, God is our refuge and our strength. Again, Hebrews 4:14-16. speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Saviour of his people, the Prince of Peace, Mighty Counselor, Everlasting God. Seeing then that we have a great High Priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy to find grace to help in time of need. He is their friends. He understands every plight, every trouble, every trial, every temptation. Jesus Christ, the righteous. He understands. He is our great High Priest. Hebrews 13:5-6. Let your conversation be without covetousness. And be content with such things if you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. I do fear at times, friends, that we fear man more than God. God help us that we may fear God more than man. And I speak that to myself, and I speak that to you. For times of testing surely come, and not only in the natural life that we live, but in the life that we live in Christ, we will be tested. Makes me think of John chapter 6, where Jesus was stood and he said, eat my body, drink my blood, to the Jewish people. To them that was anathema. Blood was sacred. God had commanded in the Old Testament that life was in the blood, that it should be cast aside, that we shouldn't touch it, shouldn't be eaten. They took it literally, couldn't see the spiritual purpose of what Christ was saying. And the men who called themselves disciples, that we find out later, really weren't. It's too hard. They left. May we not be found to leave Christ because it gets hard. Verses 3 through 8 then. Psalm 37 verse 23 and 24 read this way. The steps of a good man. In other translations it might say a righteous man. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, and we will, and we do, he shall not utterly be cast down. For the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. If we can't praise God by such words, then it's a sorry tale. It is him who upholds his people. And we will not be utterly cast down, though we shall indeed fall. Hebrews 7:25 tells us that he doesn't sleep, that he doesn't slumber, but he ever lives to make intercession for his people. Such wonder, such assurance. Friends, if you have any doubt, if you're a Christian, this is talking about you. He makes intercession for his people. Are you one of his people tonight? He lives to make intercession for you. Jude 24:25. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. Oh, how are we full of fault. But he is able to keep you from falling, and he is able to present you faultless. Not because of your works not because of any righteousness of your own, but because of his. To present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Our bodies, friends, that we have right here, they shall perish. They shall die. They won't enter the heavenlies. They will indeed pass away. But he shall preserve your soul.
Amen.
He shall. I believe in this psalm we see so much help, so much assurance as a child of God. We can't help but read it and go away with a thankful heart, knowing that Christ, he is the one that holds me. That when I fall and when I stumble, he is the one, as he did with Peter when he began to sink into the water, he grabbed him with his hand and he pulled him out. For if he weren't there, Peter would have sunk all the way. And so if you're in Christ tonight, dear friends, you have much to be thankful for. Much to praise God for, much to have joy in. For the promise is that he will keep you. He will keep you, he will hold you. There is no doubt about it. And yes, as we began, your life will be full of terrain, rockiness, hardship. And God will allow you, yes, allow you, to go through them. But he is the one that holds you and keeps you and will see you to the end. But I want to say this. If you're not in Christ tonight, where do you find yourself, friends? Find yourself in a valley. That's a place you don't want to be. Because the enemies surround you on the hills. There's no way out. You may be in a fantastic building. You may be in church for many years. You may have a faithful pastor who pours out his heart for you, whose knees are callous because he's ever in prayer for you, who works and tires himself out for you, but he won't save you. There's only one way out of that valley. We were talking earlier about Elisha when all the armies of Assyria were on his doorstep, and he had a servant who couldn't see, who was in fear, and Elisha prayed and said, Lord, will you show him? And he did. He opened his eyes, and on all the hills he could see the armies of heaven that far outnumbered the Assyrians. And the angel of the Lord slew 185,000 Assyrians. It's Christ, friends, who gets you out of that valley.
Amen.
No way else. No other way out of that valley but through Christ and him crucified, him taking upon himself your sin, him paying the price for it and ransoming you, taking his hand and taking you out of the ocean, stopping you from sinking and pulling you out. It's his work and his alone. Matthew 11, 28 through 30 says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, all of you who are under the weight of sin and helplessness, come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And let me make this observation, friends, that he is the only person to ever be able to say that without being a person of false humility. Who of us can turn around and say, I'm humble? Well, surely that defeats the object. But the Lord Jesus Christ was truly humble and truly meek. He says, he shall find rest unto your souls. Sorry, you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. If you don't know him tonight, friends, as it says in Isaiah 45, verse 22, this is the call. Look unto me, and ye be saved, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I adjure you today, turn. If you don't know him, and I am never going to stand in any pulpit anywhere and assume that any face that I see, any face that I don't know, and even possibly those that I do, I'm not going to assume. This is too serious. So I call you. Look upon Christ and be saved. Turn away from your sin. Don't stay in the valley. For Christ will save you from it and place you under his wing, his mighty right arm. And he will keep you ultimately from falling. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says this, for all the promises of God, in him, notice it says in him, all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. As I finish, I just want to read you a few words from a man by Francis Ridley Havergal. Look away to Jesus. Look away from all. Then we need not stumble. Then we shall not fall. From each snare that lureth, foe or phantom grim, safety this ensureth. Look away to him. Amen.